disciples who are often worried and often anxious. And our theme for this year is the Jesus we never knew. And we're thinking at the moment, we started last week and this week, about the special relationship that Jesus has with the Father and with the Spirit. And you'll have seen in our worship those references to God the Father, God who is the Son, and God who is the Spirit. And really, my hope, my desire, my aspiration for this year is that each of us individually and together will become better friends with Jesus, but that is the real Jesus, as I said before, not the Jesus of sentiment or other people's invention. So we aim both to know the historical Jesus, but that is not enough. We aim to know Jesus experientially now. And that is bound to involve our feelings, which Addy talked quite a lot of us. And some of us are quite feelings-driven. Some of us are quite mind-driven. And we have to actually bring those together so that we worship God with our mind and our heart. And we often talk about our soul, our whole being. And to know Jesus more deeply and more intimately, we've been saying that we need to spend time with him. Time that is just for being with Jesus. The very least we would give him is to come together with the community of God's people weekly, but other times when he's seeking to speak to us about perhaps how we feel, if we are worried or anxious, where do we go when we feel like that? What do we do with that worry and that anxiety or that joy? What do we do when we have those feelings that Addy described? Some days you just think, I'd rather not be in this world. Or some days when you think, wow, my joy is so great. And Jesus has come that our joy will be fulfilled. The word Trinity, thinking about that special relationship, is not used in the Bible. You can look in a concordance, you can look in a dictionary, and you will not find it. But the descriptions of God and the names given to God, who is three but united in one, are very real. And the church has spent hundreds and thousands of years seeking to express what that tri-unity actually means. Tertullian, who lived between 150 and 240, coined that term, tri-unity. And in that, he's trying to give us insights truly into the life of God. And that's what we are able to grow in, our understanding of the life of God. And it is actually in discovering the life of God that we also discover our true identity, our home, our dwelling place. Everything comes together. There is nothing more important in life than actually discovering that and having that relationship with God. That is the most important thing for any human being, I believe. If I put this on, Anne, did you wave the sign at me? Oh. Everybody needs other people. Last week, we actually, in thinking about this tri-unity, considered Jesus' own baptism. And we saw Jesus, but also the Father and the Spirit in special relationship in that watery encounter. It was truly a Trinitarian baptism. The three do not dance around one another politely. They're in an interpenetrating circle dance we talked about. And we even hear them speaking to one another. This is my son. I'm so pleased with him. And they remain together. And we see even in that the Godhead's total commitment to bring in the kingdom. It isn't just that Jesus is engaged with that, but that community of Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are there committed to bringing in the kingdom of God. Now, the Christian church is aware that this understanding of God as triune, both one and yet three, is controversial. Well, who ever thought that God was not going to be controversial? God is controversial. God sets challenges. which question our assumptions, make us question our assumptions, and cause us to debate, to know, and to experience. Human beings have that inquiring spirit in them. You turn the radio on, and people are still asking, I hope. There is no hope if people aren't asking questions about what life is about, what values are about, what we're here for. Human beings ask those questions. Christians declare with other monotheistic faiths of Judaism and Islam that God is one. But Christians also claim that we experience God as triune, three persons. We talk interchangeably to the Spirit, to Jesus, to the Father. They are separate and yet perfectly united. It is not unusual in our prayers to hear those names intermingled, and in fact, many names describing the person of God. This teaching, this doctrine about the triunity of God is unique to Christians. There are plenty of religions and faiths that talk about multiple thousands of gods, but our understanding of the life of God is quite unique. There are many people, though, that see Jesus simply as a great moral teacher. You will have met a lot of people that are quite happy to equate Jesus with Gandhi or the Buddha or anything like that. They will say he's a great moral teacher. And Professor Richard Dawkins has added to that in a way by declaring Jesus is a great moral teacher. And he spoke to The Guardian in 2011 about this time of year and said, somebody as intelligent as Jesus would have been an atheist if he had known what we know today. You see that he's quite confident as a person, Richard Dawkins. But he said he's a great moral teacher. But this actually makes no sense at all to say that is all Jesus is, a great moral teacher. When you actually look at what Jesus said, and if you look at what Jesus said, you'll see that he is claiming so much more than being a great moral teacher. People are quite happy, not to necessarily practice, but to read the Beatitudes and to talk about that. But when they look at passages like the one we've just read, they're actually amazed. Is this a lunatic? Is this a liar? Who is this? We can't simply say he's a great moral teacher. And we look at someone who has equally as big a brain, not necessarily scientifically, but in many others of the spheres of knowledge, in literature and in understanding, like Professor C.S. Lewis, and we see what he says he's trying to do in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He would see the statement that Richard Dawkins has made as foolishness. There's this big debate. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, hence the graphic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. And the Jewish leaders of the day felt he was a devil of hell. They felt that he was blaspheming by claiming to be God, to forgive sins, to accept worship. So you must make your choice. Every person has to make their choice about Jesus. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him, which people did, and kill him as a demon, which people did, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I wish I could write and speak and be as profound as C.S. Lewis.
that is not open to us, says this great professor of Oxford, of learning, of writing, of poetry, of understanding the universe, who has, I believe, as big a vision of the universe as Richard Dawkins. We must choose. Who is this Jesus? John says in his gospel, in the 20th chapter and verse 31, that he's writing his gospel so that the readers will believe. That's why he writes his gospel. It's a proof document as far as he's concerned. It's brilliant in its understanding, particularly of light and logos, and the Greek is profound and beautiful. But the message is the most profound. And he longs for people to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, he says, is not just the Messiah, but also God the Son, and that by having faith in Jesus, they might experience life. That's why he wrote it. He doesn't want them just to say, oh, this is an amazing, great moral teacher. This is somebody with phenomenal teaching. This is a profound period of history. He longs for people to believe that this is God in the flesh, not just the Messiah that the Jews waited for, but God in flesh, God embodied, and that by having that faith we will experience life in all its fullness, and that until we know Jesus, then there are whole parts of our being that are not awakened, and we're still being woken up by Jesus. Now, as this is his purpose, it's not surprising that he includes this amazing conversation that Jesus has with the confused and challenged disciples Thomas and Philip. And it's very important for us to see and to understand that we as human beings go through all sorts of confusion, great confusion. In fact, I would say we're all confused. We all need to, as it were, come to our senses for things to fit. And nor should we be surprised that people on their journey to faith admit that they're confused by what Jesus says. You know, why do we assume they're going to reach the point where we're at? Why would we assume that? These disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years and they were still confused about who Jesus was. And I believe that the world is confused about who Jesus is unless the Holy Spirit receives our invitation, our prayer, to help us to understand, have the grace to understand who Jesus really is. Thomas and Philip, they'd been with him 3 years, but yet they come across as confused, really confused. Never be afraid, if there are Christians you trust or with Jesus, to tell him of your confusion or the things you don't understand or the things that don't make sense. Indeed, they were worried and they were upset because Jesus is leaving him. And also they fear those who want to kill him. They sense that, you know, that they are on dangerous ground by following Jesus. And it is dangerous ground. It may be sure and steady in that God's with us, but it is, you know, dangerous ground. History has shown that people do not like people who love Jesus and obey Jesus. Not everyone does. Jesus has introduced them to God as Father, which is utterly amazing. The way he prayed, the Lord's Prayer. Remember, these, you know, were staunch Jews, many of these. They were Jews, but some of them were staunch. He introduced them to God as Father, and now he's speaking about going to my Father's house. That's how he relates to God, my Father, my Father, my Father's house. And he describes his own relationship with the Father God in a way which at this stage and in their thinking confuses them further. It is strange. Use your imagination. Read in there just what it was like. These people are people like us. Sinful, confused people. And Jesus acknowledges that they're going to need the help of God the Spirit. He starts talking about his relationship with God the Spirit to understand what he's trying to tell them. And John records amazing things that Jesus is saying in chapter 14, and I make a little reference to 16. It's very hard to read John without moving from chapter 12 right the way through to 16. There's this continuity. And he says to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Okay, just imagine. Liz goes into the doctor's surgery, working tomorrow. You working tomorrow? No, you've got Monday off. They're not making you work. Goes in on Tuesday, and she decides to stand up in the doctor's surgery in the waiting room, and she says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father God." Right, they think, what's the phone number? Quick, get a doctor here. Oh, there are a lot of them. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He's not just claiming to be a great moral teacher. He also declares that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him, and that his words are not his own, but they're from the Father who is doing his own work. And then he says, the Father's glory, Shekinah, you know, the thing they were terrified of that descended upon the Ark of the Covenant, the Father's glory is actually shown through the Son. I would be a bit confused as well if I hadn't grown up in sort of a vaguely Christian tradition of England. And using the metaphor of Father and Son, he describes and claims that as the Son, he has authority, as any son does, to grant any requests that they make. "Make your requests to me," he says. So you can see why some people were getting ready to, you know, lock him up. Or else say, what an evil man. You know, he's a megalomaniac. He's definitely got a demon, they would think. And in verse 16 in the same chapter, Jesus claims that he can ask the Father for another helper, a paraclete, one who comes alongside, who will stay with them forever because he's going to be with the Father. And he's speaking to them, of course, of God the Spirit, you know, that was there at the beginning of creation. And he says, I can ask the Father to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will reveal the truth about God. And that is one of the major works of the Holy Spirit of God, to reveal the truth about God. Now, this is what all those who seek God want to know. So if people say they are seeking God, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will graciously, in ways that they understand, not maybe the same ways that I needed or you needed, will understand God. There are enough bright ideas around. We want to know the truth about God. There's enough speculation. There's thousands of years of philosophical debate and texts that we can read, all of which are helpful. They add to the thinking, but here is this claim of Jesus. And Jesus describes the remaining, this word is so important in John's gospel, the abiding of the Spirit. Who with? The Spirit will remain with those who love him and obey his commands. You want to know a definition of discipleship? Loving Jesus and obeying his commands. And John reiterates this again and again, that this is the teaching of Jesus. Those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be followers of Jesus, those who claim to be disciples, are those who love Jesus, and so obey his commands. They go together. Now, Jesus is obviously, although they're confused, certain of his special relationship with God the Father and the Spirit. And Thomas and Philip are finding this uncomfortable. They're finding it disturbing. They're finding it very disturbing. They're grappling to take in the nature of this relationship of Jesus with God the Father and with the Spirit. And in chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus says, I'm only revealing these things to you now because I'm about to leave you. There is no way, he says essentially, that you can understand the nature of God and my nature and our relationship without this ongoing help of the Spirit. to make things clear in your minds and in your hearts. He says in verse 12 of chapter 16, you couldn't bear it. You couldn't take it in, no matter how large your brain is, you professors, you couldn't take it in one go to hear everything that I have to say to you. And this is where the need for humility in learning comes in. It is the arrogance of human beings that has in many ways wrecked our lives, whether it be in trying to build the Tower of Babel to get to God or developing philosophical systems that ignore God's existence. You couldn't take it in. And Jesus says the Spirit will teach you only what he hears in the community of the Godhead. And Jesus keeps saying this: my teaching is not a separate teaching from the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit does not have a separate teaching from me and the Father. There's one message, as there is one God. And the Spirit is going to pass on what he hears me say, says Jesus. Verse 15. All the Father has belongs to Jesus, and the Spirit will pass this on. These are the things that are being said about Jesus. Not just that he's a great moral teacher, although of course he speaks about morality and values and justice and injustice and so on. And even in John 15, when we looked at the teaching on the vine, Jesus says to his disciples who love and obey him that they are his friends because he is in union with the Father and the Spirit, and therefore he will share with his friends what he hears. You are my friends if you do what I command to you. So Jesus starts to say something not just about his special relationship with the Father and the Spirit, but his special relationship with those that love him and obey him. Jesus has a special relationship with those who love him and obey him. And he keeps repeating this again and again in all the chapters of John, in 10 and 15 and 12 and 14. The Father who sent me commanded me what to say. These words are not my own, says Jesus. They belong to the Father who sent me. If you forget, then the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I said to you. One aspect of prayer and worship is remembering what Jesus has said. That's why we sing songs and hymns, we say prayers, we listen to testimonies, we read scripture, because it reminds us of the word of Jesus, what Jesus has said and been. Because indeed we are made clean, we are purified by the words of Jesus. Our desires, our aspirations, the things we target in life are purified, our whole value system, by the words of Jesus. It's lovely to read Jesus at the end of chapter 14, verses 28 to 31, declaring that he loves the Father. Because this is a love relationship. The Godhead is a community of love. And of course, Jesus is seeking to draw us into that community. He says other things, not just that he loves the Father. He says this: no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the gatekeeper. No one. You may come a long way aspirationally towards God. You know many things about God. There are many people who aspire to that. But I am the gatekeeper. To know me, says Jesus, is to know the Father. And then he's saying to them, you do know him. You've seen him. What a thing to say to a Jew. You have seen the Father. You have seen God. And that was what Jesus was saying. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, from Genesis and Exodus, you know that significant statement: no one can see God and live. In fact, it says no one can see God face to face and live. We cannot see the unveiled glory of God, which is why even in seeing Jesus, we're not seeing the unveiled glory of God. We are seeing him veiled in human flesh. But Jesus is saying to these Jews, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. No wonder they were, it's amazing they were able to have gone as far as they did, and they still had further to go. To the early followers of Jesus, his words must have been both wonderful and also, I said, frighteningly awesome. Hardly believable. It is not easy to believe what Jesus said about himself, but we see what he actually did. And he's saying, you can believe because you've seen the works that I have done. And he promises even more. You disciples who love me and obey me, that is so important, will come to understand that Jesus is in the Father, the disciples are in Jesus, and Jesus is in the disciples. Can you see where this is going? This is actually talking about us in relationship with the Godhead. This is why Jesus is so different from often what people want to even imagine. Our relationship of intimacy with the Godhead becomes possible through Jesus. You and I, we are not the same as God. This is not what this is saying. We are not the same as God. We are made in the image of God, but we are not the same as God. But God has made us to know him. And that is also something very special to believe. Verse 23 of chapter 14. The Father loves whoever loves and obeys me. So not only does Jesus love you, but if you love and obey Jesus, the Father loves you. And the Father and the Son will come and make their home with us. That was even more for them to believe, to take on board. Not only were they seeing God the Father in Jesus, but also the Father and the Son will come and make their home within those who believe. So when we get up tomorrow morning, we can say, the Father has made his home within me. Not only is Jesus describing his own unique relationship in the Godhead with the Father and the Spirit, but that of true disciples who love him and obey him. We will also enter into the Godhead, and the Godhead will make their home in us. That's an amazing thought. When Jesus ascended on high, he took humanity into the Godhead, fully human and fully God. And now he is saying, through the work of the Spirit, through loving me and obeying me, you too can relate to the Godhead, and you can know the Godhead in your life and in your home. To be aware that it is God who judges all our days, who determines how many days we face and what happens in those days. But do we love him and do we obey him? Are we truly disciples who are following, or have we turned back? It is Jesus of Nazareth who said all this, and he is much more than a great moral teacher. Great moral teachers are not delusional and they do not lie. They wouldn't be great moral teachers. And Jesus appealed to his followers to believe not just in God the Father, but also in him. You believe in God the Father, believe in me, because in seeing me, you have seen the Father. You have seen God. Here I stand, I can do no more, said Martin Luther 500 years ago at the beginning of that life-changing, God-driven Reformation, so that the church might come back to living by grace of God in Jesus Christ, all of the church, all branches and aspects. Here I stand, I can do no other. They're making socks that say that now. I can preach my heart out. I can give my gut and everything I've got. I cannot change you one iota. I cannot change you one iota. I can stay another 30 years and nothing will change in you unless it is of God and your choosing. I challenge you that to be a disciple is to love Jesus and to obey his
commands. And God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, will come and make their home in us, and we will be in them. We may not be professors, but God loves us and wants us to know him. We're going to be still. We're going to have a song, I think, to